You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for the Peak Church, located in Apex, North Carolina. Our church is striving to welcome all who are feeling disconnected from God. And so our hope is that over the next several minutes, you will connect with the God that we are talking about, and you'll resonate deeply with the life that this God wants for you. We hope you enjoy.
The scripture passage for today is from the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Some people came down from Judea, teaching the family of believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom we've received from Moses, you can't be saved." Paul and Barnabas took sides against these Judeans and argued strongly against their position. The church at Antioch appointed Paul, Barnabas, and several others from Antioch to go up to Jerusalem to set this question before the apostles and the elders. The church sent this delegation on their way. They traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling stories about the conversion of the Gentiles to everyone. Their reports thrilled the brothers and sisters. When they arrived in Jerusalem, the church, the apostles, and the elders all welcomed them. They gave a full report of what God had accomplished through their activity. Some believers from among the Pharisees stood up and claimed, "The Gentiles must be circumcised. They must be required to keep the law from Moses." The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. And after much debate, Peter stood and addressed them. "Fellow believers, you know that early on, God chose me from among you as the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and come to believe. God, who knows people's deepest thoughts and desires, confirmed this by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, but purified their deepest thoughts and desires through faith. Why then are you now challenging God by placing a burden on the shoulders of these disciples that neither we nor our ancestors could bear? On the contrary, we believe that we and they are saved in the same way by the grace of the Lord Jesus. This is the word of God for us, the people of God."
Oftentimes during a fight, there's a disconnect between the ultimate goal, where we want this fight to eventually go, and the tactics we take to try to get there. I'll give you an example. How many of you have ever heard, or in your home or in your relationships or in your friendships, you have a rule that you don't pick a big fight or have to try to have a big complicated conversation right before bed? Anybody? Anybody? This is a rule in our home. This is a rule in our marriage because we understand. Makes good common sense, right? At the end of the day, you're tired. You're not in your best sort of mental capacity to handle difficult and troubling and tricky conversations. And so it's better to wait. Wait till the morning when you're refreshed, renewed, able to have this conversation. And yet, 2 weeks ago, I am lying in bed and I'm in that sweet stage of about to fall asleep. Dozing off, comfy in my covers. And I'm about to fall asleep, and my wife gently leans over, nudges my shoulder, and says, "Hey, real quick, I had your car earlier today, and I didn't fill it up with gas, and so you're gonna have to do that first thing tomorrow morning. Okay, good night." I'm now wide awake, and I know the rule. I remembered the rule. I understood the rule and how wise it probably was. But in that moment, at 10:45 p.m., cooler heads did not prevail. This meant war. And so we ensue in this big old debate, and it gets to midnight. And I'm shocked. I'm shocked by the fact that I have not made more progress with this fight. And I wonder why. I wonder why the whole next day. I wonder why that didn't go well for me. I don't understand. I laid out a really good case. I don't understand. That may not be yours, but I think it's safe to say that a lot of us have conflicts with people, and the strategies that we utilize to resolve those conflicts, well, they just aren't so helpful. And so starting today, we're beginning a brand new conversation here at The Peak called The Good Fight, a Christian guide for navigating conflict. And the reason for which is because I'm actually a very firm believer that the conflicts that we engage in, the conflicts that we're involved in, they have the potential to make you into a more heavenly person. They have the ability to make you into a more compassionate person, understanding person, patient person. And they also have the potential to turn you into a more hellish person. Someone full of rage, close-mindedness, stubbornness. And the choice is really up to you as to what effect they will or won't have upon you. And so over the course of these next several weeks, we're going to talk about the conflicts that we get into with our romantic partners. We're going to talk about the conflicts that we have in our workplaces. We're going to talk about the conflicts we have with our children. But today, where I would like to begin is I'd like to start by asking this question. How should Christians engage conflict with our institutions? How should Christians engage conflict with our institutions? Feels particularly appropriate during an election year. Now, don't get intimidated by this word, this big word. Institutions, actually, very simply put, are this. They are any and every organization we rely upon to establish laws and practices for educational, healthcare, financial, social, religious, or political purposes. So you may have sort of stumbled into this sermon saying, oh, this is not going to really be for me because I'm not really an institutional kind of person. And if that's you, I would just ask a couple of questions. Do you have a bank account? Do you enjoy seeing a doctor? Do your kids go to school? Are you in a church? If any of those things are true for you right at this very moment, then lo and behold, you have relationships with institutions, and inevitably you will have conflicts with those institutions. And so the question we need to ask as Christians is, what expectations does Jesus have of us when those conflicts come? What role does Jesus want us to play when those conflicts inevitably ensue? So let's dive in. If you have your Bibles with you and you want to follow along in our passage for today, we're going to be camped out in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And the reason why we selected this specific story is because this is the very first really big fight that the early church got into. And although the details surrounding our story are going to be centered on conflict with religious institutions, I'm very confident that the principles that we're about to discover apply to all institutions and the conflicts we have with them. So let me give you a little bit of context. Where we are in the story is Jesus has just ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has just come to earth, and it has given the church its very first mission. Given us, the early church, its very first assignment to take this message, to take this news of Jesus into all the world. And guess what? It goes really, really well. They're wildly successful. We're told in Acts 1 through 14 that thousands of people are baptized. Thousands of people want to be a part of this movement that Jesus began. The only problem was when they started showing up. Of course, the they that I'm referring to are the Gentiles. The early church thought most of these folks belonged to the nation of Israel. They were Jewish folks, and so they thought this was a movement for them. This was a sort of a community for them. And so when non-Jewish folks, when Gentiles came along and wanted to be a part of it, a debate ensued, and all sorts of conversations began to happen. And so, as you can imagine, there were some inside the religious tradition, some inside the religious institution, who were jazzed by this. They were like, this is so cool. I can't believe it. Now all kinds of people are coming to be a part of our story and what God's doing in the world. This is amazing. And as you can also imagine, there were also people who weren't too thrilled about these outsiders trying to make their way into our little club, right? Verse 5, we see this. Verse 5, some believers from among the Pharisees stood up and claimed, The Gentiles must be circumcised. They must be required to keep the law from Moses. In other words, here, the religious institution is doing what the religious institution often does whenever outsiders try to become insiders. They have a debate about whether or not they actually want to include them or not, whether or not they should be a part of their community or not. And furthermore, what kind of rules and conditions can we put upon their inclusion to make sure they look and they talk and they think and they're just like us? Sound familiar to anyone? Sound like any situation we might know of here today? And so one of the things that I always want to point out in these moments is just how tragically ironic moments like these are. Because here in this moment, when the religious institution reacts this way, they think, or I should say we think, oh, we're doing a righteous, a holy deed by trying to figure out who's in and who's out and who's worthy and who's not. And we think, we have the audacity to think that if the people on the outside are waiting with bated breath to be welcomed into our club. And guess what? They don't even want to come. They see what transpires and they say, good Lord, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of a family like that. Shoo, I had dodged a bullet. And furthermore, they rightly so, they pity us for being a group of people who don't even actually believe the message we preach. Don't actually even believe that you're saved by grace rather than the things that you do, things that you are, the categories that you fulfill, et cetera, et cetera. And so I have a hunch that at this particular moment, the tendency back then is a similar tendency that we have today. Not just with religious institutions, but whenever you're confronted with an institution that says or does something you don't like, says or does something you and I don't agree with, what is the human tendency inside of us? What is the human temptation for how we should respond? To leave. It's to bail, right? I once boycotted Chick-fil-A for 3 weeks because they took away the honey pimento cheese chicken biscuit, and no one called me about it. No one asked me about it. No one sought my opinion on the matter. But eventually I came around because, well, we all know. It's the chicken from heaven. But this is the sort of human tendency inside all of us. The human tendency inside of all of us is when you don't say things I agree with, when you do things that I don't agree with, then I need to get away from you. I don't want to be associated with that. I don't want to be connected with that. I don't want you to think of me the same way you're thinking of them. And can I just say something? That response is complicated. It's complicated. Because on the one hand, it's actually really valid. It's actually especially valid for those of us for whom we are being placed in a position of danger because of our continual involvement in that institution. For some of us, we've been hurt, we've been harmed by this institution, or we have people that we love and we care about who we cannot stand by any longer and watch you do this to them. So put simply, for some, the tendency is driven by none other than safety. I had no other choice but to leave. And it broke my heart to do so. And the other thing I know about our human nature is this, that sometimes that drive inside of us to leave, to bail, to break up with an institution or an organization is sometimes driven by safety, but let's be honest, other times it's driven by ego. What does that mean? It means that, let's be honest, sometimes you belong to groups and you don't like how they're making you look. They don't like how they're making you appear by the things that they're saying and the things that they're doing. It is making your reputation be called into question. And so sometimes our drive to leave those places is driven by the fact that daggum, it feels really, really good, doesn't it? It feels really good to say to the people that you don't agree with, the people you don't align with, I'm not only separate from you, I'm superior to you. It feels good, doesn't it? It's what seems appropriate here in this moment to just hit the pause button for a quick minute and to remember who it is that, friends, you are following. Because you see, the moment you decided to follow Jesus, you decided to follow someone who, even though it cost him his life, he refused to give up on fixing a broken institution. Even though Paul was imprisoned numerous times, he refused to give up on fixing this early church's view of God and the way in which God operated in the world. Just look throughout church history. We see this also with St. Francis. St. Francis finds himself during his day and age, the church has become power hungry, it's become hypocritical, and so he, about ready to bail, feels God speak to him out in the middle of the wilderness and says, Francis, I have chosen you to go and rebuild my church. It's the same thing we see in the case of Martin Luther. Contrary to popular opinion, Martin Luther never actually wanted to create this Protestant brand, so the Protestants versus the Catholics. Like, he never actually wanted to go and create something new. He never wanted to start a new group. He was just forced to do so when, again, the religious institution tried to kill him and forced him out to start and to be faithful to what the Holy Spirit was doing in his life and in his midst. Over and over and over again, what we see from the people that we follow is not a tendency to bail when it gets hard, but a tendency to roll up their sleeves and get to work. And so the question that's probably inevitably on your mind and on all of our minds is, well, but how do we know? How do we know? So how do we know which institutions are open to this? How do we know which institutions are safe to do this? How do we know which institutions do wish to improve and do better and be better? How do we know which institutions and organizations and groups of people are, quite frankly, worth our time and effort? And so this is where I want to turn back to our scripture passage for today, because I think Acts chapter 15 is actually a wonderful case study that helps us see what are the signs and indicators that an institution is redeemable. So let's go back to the story. Here in our passage, again, this debate ensues. Some people saying they shouldn't be let in. Some people say they should be let in with conditions and qualifications. And others are like, no, let's just let everybody in. And eventually what happens is Paul stands up. In the midst of all this contentious debate, he gets up and he says, I'm not going to try to sway you one way or the other. I'm just going to tell you what I've seen with my own two eyes. I'm going to tell you what I've heard with my own two ears. And he proceeds to tell story after story of real people, real stories who are being affected by what this church, this institution, is fighting over. It's really, really important. Sometimes we get stuck in the theoretical, and we don't ever talk about real people who are being affected by the issue that we're debating. Correct? And I love that when he speaks, this is the response on behalf of the institution. Verse 12, the entire assembly fell quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs, all the wonders that God was doing amongst the Gentiles through their activity. And in so doing, gives us the first indicator. Friends, the first sign or indicator that you and I have that an institution is worthy of our work, worthy of our effort, are the leaders of that institution operating with humility? Are they operating with receptivity? Are these people who are open and receptive to the different corrections that you might be calling for? In other words, are they only out to defend the status quo and defend the way it's always been done? Or do they truly, they have a track record of wanting to discover new and better and healthier ways of doing what it is that they're doing? That's number one. The second one comes right after that. The second thing that happens is after Paul and Barnabas share all these stories of what they've seen, what they've witnessed, James, one of the leaders of this religious institution, stands up and he says, and on top of that, I just remembered something. I just remembered our roots. I just remembered where we came from. I just remembered that this is actually what God had planned all along. And he quotes the Old Testament. He says, this is the prophet's words. The prophets would agree with this. The persons of old would agree with what's happening here and what God is doing here. Because it's been written, and this is God speaking. God says to his people, after this, I will return and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild what's been torn down, restore it so the rest of humanity will seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who belong to me. In other words, here in this moment, what James is doing is he's reminding this institution of their purpose, why they exist. This is indicator number two. If you were looking for a sign that this group or this organization is it even open to me? Is it even going to be receptive to what I have to share? Are they demonstrating that they are way more committed to their mission rather than their personal preferences? Do they remember their purpose as to why they exist? Or some way, somehow, do they just get sort of all twisted up in what they wanted as individuals? And this leads to the last one. In verse 19, I love this. James, having heard all of this, having remembered all this, he says this in verse 19. Therefore, I conclude that we shouldn't create problems for Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, what James says here in this moment is he says, at the very end of the day, why institutions exist is for people. This is your third indicator. Does that institution care about people? At the end of the day, do they care about power or do they care about real people? Do they remember that every institution out there exists to serve people, to care for the needs of real people? And in my experience, any institution that's still at their core loves people and wants to do right by people, they're worthy of a second chance. It's possible they might be redeemed. And that leads me precisely to where I want to close this morning. Because for those of you who don't know, many of you do know this, for those of you who don't know, this is the very tension our church has been navigating with our institution, our denomination, every year of our existence. I've been pastoring here at the Peak for 10 years now, and every year I've been pastoring this has always been a tension that we're navigating with our mother denomination, the United Methodist Church. And for those of you who don't know, this is the current situation. The Peak has always been, will always be, fully inclusive and fully affirming of all of God's children in every single aspect and arena of this church. And yet, the United Methodist Church continues to struggle to figure out how to do ministry faithfully alongside our LGBTQ brothers and sisters. Which, by the way, for those of you who are interested, there's another general conference happening this week in the United Methodist Church. It starts on Tuesday. And so if you're interested, we're actually going to send out an email to the whole church on Tuesday to give you information so that you know what is happening, what the implications of all of it are, and so that you are in the know of any developments that are happening as a part of this denomination institution. And I'll say this. Over the course of these last 10 years, I have been asked some form of this question in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes over email, sometimes over a coffee meeting, sometimes after worship. At some point, the question has been asked in numerous ways that sounds something like this. Why do you stay? Why do we stay? And the answers to that question are numerous, quite frankly. And chief among them are the three reasons I just outlined for you a couple of moments ago. Despite the complexity and the slowness and the bureaucracy, I've seen these three things, these signs and indicators of health in this institution to which we belong. And furthermore, I'll also say this, as we've stayed and tried to operate and be agents of change from within, we've learned some stuff. We've learned some stuff. Number one, we've learned that there is no institution, none, religious, political, you name it. There is no institution that can reach completion on this side of heaven. None. And so, not to say that we should stop arguing for progress, none of that, I'm not saying any of that, but I am saying that we've had to accept that an institution's ability to match our preferences is always going to be thwarted, and furthermore, it's always going to be way slower than we want or imagine. Someone said it to me like this before, and I died laughing. They said, why institutions are so hard to change and why they're so slow is because changing an institution is like parking a cruise ship. How many of you have been on a cruise before? You ever been on a cruise and you pull into port and you're getting really excited? You got a bunch of excursions planned. You got a lot of activities planned. You will sit on that balcony for 2 hours waiting for them to sort of bump that thing in there. And they're just sort of like zooming it in and they do it too fast and they got to back out. And you're just sitting there waiting with hopeless anticipation to finally do the things that you paid money for. This is the way things are on this side of heaven. Revelation chapter 21 tells us this. This is what it means to belong to the old order of things. That we won't see completion or perfection on this side of heaven. The second thing that we've learned as a part of this process is a really important one, that there's a really big difference between reacting and responding. There's a really big difference between reacting and responding. Reacting is easy. Reacting is emotional. Reacting is what I want to do in that moment. Responding takes patience. It takes wisdom. It takes perspective. For example, it's easy to react and be mad and to confront the wrong person, right? When the Methodist Church fumbled the bag on this 5 years ago, I was mad at our bishop, even though our bishop was championing and advocating the very cause that we were about. Congregation members were mad at me. It's almost the equivalent of yelling at a cashier for a policy change that was handed down to the restaurant last month. As if the cashier was there at the executive meeting, weighing in on that conversation. This is precisely the reason why I didn't yell at the cashier at Chick-fil-A. She was just as sad as I was. I believe she was in just as much grief as I was. Same, 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 same. Here together, sister. There's a difference between reacting and responding. I'll switch gears a little bit. This applies not just to religious institutions. This applies to political institutions. This is like all of you wonderful people who, last election and in every election, write me, say to me, when it doesn't go your way and the person you wanted to win does not win, you're going to move to Canada. I hate to break it to you, but all the people I know who said to me after the last election and the election before that that they were moving to Canada are still here. Why? Because that doesn't change anything. It doesn't fix anything. Reacting, here's how I like to say it. Reacting feels good, feels better. I feel better afterward, for sure. Responding makes things better. Catch a difference? So that's number two. The third thing we've learned is this. And this is the most important of the three. And I want to be very clear, don't for a second get it twisted. Absolutely. Do operating within institutions require patience or self-control or understanding? Absolutely. And you want to know what else they require? They require a downright stubbornness to not wait for someone else to give you permission to do what is right. That's the third thing we've learned. That if you're waiting on some group of people, you're waiting on some powerful group of people to give you permission to do right, to care for and love people, that you've been told you're not allowed to do so, friends, you're going to be waiting forever. And so we don't wait on none of that. We don't wait on none of that. And in doing so, we're following the same person of Jesus, the very same person who was told, you're not allowed to do stuff on the Sabbath day, and you're not allowed to care for and associate yourself with these types of people. And he said, hold my used-to-be water, now wine, because I don't care. I'm going to love them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to remind you that I came here for people, my people, my children, and I don't care what allegiances I have to break in order to remind you of that. No, in these moments, allegiances be damned. And in doing so, what Jesus said to all the people behind him who said, we want to follow you, as he said, be prepared to be people who are much more willing to break the laws of earth than the laws of heaven. Because at the end of the day, we don't worship the United Methodist Church. And on top of that, we don't worship the United States of America. We worship who? A little louder for the people in the back. And in doing so, you chose to follow someone who's going to flip some tables in the process. And furthermore, before you think you're off the hook, that same Jesus might even turn to you at different points and make you surrender or sacrifice any allegiance that gets in the way of you in him. That's who we are. And that's the call.
Thank you for listening to the Peak Podcast. Make sure you subscribe wherever podcasts can be found. For more information on how to get connected with our church, please visit us at thepeakchurch.org.